It's a huge treat to be at Combine Central Focus. I've never seen so much chocolate in all my years of small group involvement. I've never seen so much chocolate. It's worse than the student night. That's marvellous. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your written word, and we praise you for the work of your Holy Spirit breathing out your word that we have in our hands. And thank you, therefore, that we can come face to face with Jesus and grow to know him better and to have our understanding of him changed and developed and expanded. And we pray that that would be the outcome of these months and indeed years in Luke's gospel, that we would grow to love Jesus more, to honour him more, and to surrender all of our life to him for his name's sake. Amen. I think I may have mentioned on a Sunday that I was taught by Dippy Simpson. And Dippy Simpson, I think, must have been called Dippy Simpson. He was a delightful chap, but his voice went up and down in the classroom. He was internally dull and taught us, I think, classics, Latin, and also RE, because the Latin teachers, for some reason, whether they were qualified or not, had to teach RE. And he taught us what was standard in the 1970s, as we did RE at school, that the gospel writers had picked up golden nuggets from the ministry of Jesus, those little bits and pieces that have been preserved over the decades, and strung them together like pearls on a necklace with not necessarily much connection between the various different nuggets, or as some of you may, if you've been technically kind of exposed to this sort of thing, the various different pericopes. I left school in 1979 and was converted actually at the same time. And in the 90s came across, in the 80s came across ministry at St. Helens, where the idea that gospel writers were theologians who had access to first-hand material of the eyewitnesses of Jesus was being taught with great enthusiasm by Dick. I went off to the army and then left the army in 88 and went to theological college, and much to my surprise found that what Dippy had taught me in 1974 as a 13-year-old was being still taught in the theological colleges in Cambridge. Read, Mark, Learn started in 1976 as Dick taught Mark to read Mark learners, and really was overthrowing all the received wisdom about how the Gospels were put together. And those who were there, one of them's just been interviewed for something else, spoke of scales falling from eyes as people realised that the Gospel writers were theologians commissioned by the Lord Jesus, with the material of those who had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus, and were putting together first-hand material with a theological purpose. My wife Janet went to Read, Mark, Learn. I think she was in a group with some of you here back in the 80s. And she'd become a Christian aged three. And she said it was mind-blowing. As she sat down and read Mark's Gospel, thinking, of course, I know Mark's Gospel, I've been a Christian since I was three, and was exposed to Jesus. For so long as I think that the Gospels are made up of random nuggets, then I will ignore the context and the intended meaning of the random nugget will be gleaned not from the author and his purpose as he's putting together this material to teach me, because he is the theologian after all, not me. Rather, the meaning of the random nugget will be determined by what I think, what I've already got in my head, because I'll be ignoring the nugget, the context and what the author's got to say, and I will be imposing With the result that the Jesus I come to believe in will be smaller, the gospel will be more man-centered, more moralizing. And if you're preaching with that in mind, your sermons almost certainly will be man-centered, moralistic, or moralizing and emotional. The interest and the impact of the talk will not be what God has got to say, but the wit, emotion, and so forth of the speaker. And that is so much of what the Proclamation Trust and St. Helens and what Dick was doing in the 1970s and 80s, and we have been doing and trying to do since, to get to grips with what those who are commissioned by the Lord Jesus were actually seeking to and are seeking to teach us, so that we're dealing with firsthand gospel truth. In 1995, obviously, we've been teaching Mark at St. Helens for 19 years, and it was a decision was taken to stop doing Mark. Shock, horror. And nobody told me this when they asked me to come and work here, but they announced that we were going to be doing John. And really, there was very little in terms of putting John together as a gospel. There were some excellent commentaries, Don Carson's commentary. But in terms of what you and I take for kind of normal in studying a book, what is the author's purpose? What is he, the theologian, got to teach me as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit? What has God got to say? There was very, very little to help the sort of Bible study leader and that sort of thing. And some of you may remember those slob groups that we were in with 20 of us or 25 of us sitting around a table and William Taylor muddling his way around trying to pretend he knew what he was talking about. So I'm really very, very excited in coming to Luke, because now I guess most of us could say of Mark's gospel, yeah, we know it's a book of two halves, who he is and what he came to do. And some of you will have developed that a bit since the 1980s. And most of us will be able to say of John, oh yeah, we know what John's about because of John 20, 30 to 31. And we've got a sort of rough idea of what we're learning of Christ through John the teacher. Much more to learn, but we are at least have a know our way around. But in Luke's gospel, 24 chapters, I think, again, we're not back at square one, but there isn't a lot to help us as we get to terms with 24 chapters of Luke's gospel. And my aim is not simply that we kind of get Luke or can find our way round Luke, but that we see this is Jesus as Luke presents Jesus to us. This is the gospel as this theologian dealing with those who are commissioned by Christ to teach us the gospel, presents Jesus to us. It is a work in progress and what you might call an open document. But I am hoping that by the time we finish studying Luke, alongside the little John material and the Romans material and the Mark material, we'll have some material on Luke which we can help to resource others with as well. Who wrote Luke's gospel? Well, I happen to think Luke wrote it. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So Luke, the doctor, Dr. Luke, two volumes of his work, Luke's gospel and the Acts, what I like to call the ongoing Acts of Jesus. And in the Acts, you'll find that often the first person plural is used, we. And Luke is the travelling companion of Paul and is writing as such. The earliest textual manuscript surviving, P75, which it's no need for anybody to remember or repeat ever again, 175 to 225 AD, has it in the manuscript that this is Luke's gospel. The Muratonian canon, is that how you say it, Andrew? Yes, that's how Andrew says it, so we must be right. attributes it to the physician Luke, 170 to 180 AD. Irenaeus, end of the 2nd century. Luke, the companion of Paul, set forth Paul's gospel, and Tertullian. So I'm happy to go with those guys. What is Dr. Luke's aim, and how does he set about achieving it? Well, wonderfully, just as John, in John 20, verse 30 to 31, has his aim statement, so I'm sure you're familiar with this, Luke has his aim statement in Luke 1, 1 to 4. And what I thought we would do is spend just 5 minutes, somebody around the table, read it, and see if you can come up with Luke's aim from Luke 1, 1 to 4. Okie doke. Well, now, hopefully, and I've heard this as just I wandered around, a lot of people mentioning this word certainty. And what I'd like to do is to pursue this in three directions. And I think the first is this, that we have to say Luke's aim is for us to have certainty in the truth of the gospel, such that we have the confidence that the gospel is true. If you look at verse 2, you can see he uses this word eyewitnesses. That actually is a technical term in Luke's gospel. It's somebody who actually saw the Lord Jesus and was with him through his ministry. In chapter 24, verses 45 to 48, we won't turn there now, we will in a minute, you are witnesses of these things, he says to his apostles. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in Acts 1:22, when the 12th man is appointed, Matthias, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So just as in John's gospel, that term witness is a technical term, speaking of somebody who was actually there, present, and saw. And the word minister is also a technical term. Not many people realize that. It's used of the synagogue ruler in chapter 4, verse 20. It's used of the apostle Paul in Acts 26. He will be a minister. And it's used on a number of other occasions too, I think. Acts 5, 22, 26, and 13, 5. That's three, isn't it? In the Acts of the Apostles, speak of authoritative ministers with a particular responsibility. Just as the eyewitnesses and servants delivered truth, so Dr. Luke has followed all things closely for some time past. And that therefore suggests that Luke's concern for certainty has to do with our confidence in the trustworthy truth of the gospel. Luke is defending the gospel for us. I was encouraged to punctuate this with lots of interactive work. So what I want you to do now is to turn to Luke 24, 36 to 43, to read that to us, and in just very briefly, 2 or 3 minutes, this is not a trick question, it's a very simple answer. What do we find in this resurrection incident to give us confidence in the historical fact that Jesus rose physically? What do we find in this resurrection incident to give us confidence in the historical fact that Jesus rose physically? Luke 24, 36 to 43. Somebody read it out and answer that quick question as quickly as you can in 2 or 3 minutes. Good. I'm sure you will have picked out the basic point. See my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still disbelieving, he said, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. And you'll find that right the way through the gospel. Indeed, in the very first study, there's a fascinating little incident when Zechariah sees the angel Gabriel appear to him, and it says, on the right side of the altar. And you sort of think, if you were making that up, would you have ever have stuck that little piece in? On the right side of the altar. This is eyewitness material. And part of Luke's aim is to give us confidence that we're dealing with historical material as he in the Gospel. You will have come across Paul, Baucom, is it Richard Baucom? The ancient historians were convinced that true history could be written only while events were still within living memory, and they valued as their sources the oral reports of direct experience of the events by involved participants in them. Ideally, the historian himself should have been a participant in the events he narrates, since he could not have been at all events he recounts or in all the places he describes. The historian had also to rely on eyewitnesses whose living voices he could hear and whom he could question himself. Autopsy, which is a posh way of saying eyewitness testimony, was the essential means to reach back into the past for Thucydides, Polybius, Josephus, Tacitus, and clearly Luke as well. We're dealing with history, and he's wanting us to have confidence. And you see that over and over again in this first kind of panel or section of the first half of the Gospel we're studying in the first 6 weeks. So look at 2:1. 2:1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and so forth and so forth. Look at 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, and so forth. I was about to speak on Luke 1, 1 to 4 on a Tuesday lunchtime when we first started studying Luke on Tuesdays about 4 years ago now. And Paul Barnett, the Australian ancient historian, was staying with us, Dr. Paul Barnett. And he said, "Oh, what are you speaking on?" I said, "I'm speaking on Luke 1, 1 to 4. And then I sort of said, "This is the sort of thing." He said, "You do realise, don't you, that makes this material unlike any other religious material you will find in the world. This is not just one man being shown something in a cave. This is not just a Hindu myth or a story or a fable. It is recorded as self-conscious history written into the pages of the history of this world." And Luke's wanting us to see that. Defense of the gospel. But defense of the gospel is not only historical. Just look at verse 1. Inasmuch as, of chapter 1, that is, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, the word is fulfilled. We'll come back to it in a moment, but in the first six studies, in the first major section of the first half of Luke's Gospel, which we're going to be studying over the next 6 weeks, what I've called the Saviour's CV, or resume, if you're American, in those first six studies, you'll find over and over again, loaded into the studies, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, fulfillment, 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 fulfillment. And that then runs all the way through the gospel. I was going to ask somebody to read here. Does anybody like reading out loud? Won't be utterly, completely terrified by it. Simpe, you can read out loud, can't you? Turn to Zechariah's prophecy, verse 68 of chapter 1. And would you just read 1 to 75? 68 to 75. 1 to 75. Now that's the way to get through to 9 o'clock without the rector doing any work at all. 1, 68 to 75.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that he has visited in the days of people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, so we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days.
Thank you very much. And you can see just loaded in there again and again and again, reference to the in the house of our servant David by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, granting us that we'd be delivered from the hands of our enemies, and so forth and so forth and so forth. And all the way through this first six studies in what I call the Saviour's CV, we're being shown that Jesus comes in fulfillment of these centuries and millennia of God's promises and God's purposes. So here we have a defense of the gospel designed to give us confidence and certainty. Historically, this is eyewitness, this is true, this is historically factual, it actually happened, we saw it. And theologically, this is a fulfillment of all that God has been promising. So much Old Testament in the first four or five studies that Andrew said he was going to set a rule that you're only allowed two Old Testament references per study. Now, you can get round that. There is a way, and I managed when I was standing in for Andrew when he was up in Durham and leading with Anna. So there is a sneaky way around it if you want to hear that, but I'm not going to give it away without at least one piece of chocolate. But this is immensely important. I had lunch today with a gentleman who's been converted in the city in the last 3 years, having been read with in John's Gospel one-to-one. He's CEO of one of the big insurance companies here. And he's now professing faith in the last 6 months or so, which is wonderful. And he said, you know, I love it on Tuesday lunchtimes and studying with Richard Borgonen. Because, you see, I'm a business person. I'm used to analysing things and seeing that it actually stacks up and ties in. And so whenever Richard takes me back to the Old Testament, shows me the Old Testament and then shows me the fulfilment, it really shows that it is true. It backs it up. And I'm used to that kind of analysis and I absolutely love it. So when you see, you know, as promised to our fathers, father Abraham, or in the house of his servant David, or as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, don't panic. It's Luke saying, this is in fulfillment of, you know, millennia of God's work. There is a big picture, what people call a meta-narrative. That's a big picture. There is a big picture. God is at work over centuries, as you would expect him to be, over millennia. And this is a fulfillment. The gospel can be defended. And here's a third area to look at under this defense of the gospel, because also we'll find Luke defending the gospel. I can't think of a better way of putting this, and this is, you know, this is the trouble with being sort of the early stages like this, but I say politically, I'm not sure politically, religiously, I don't quite know the right word to use here, but you see, Dr. Luke had travelled with the Apostle Paul, and Dr. Luke had seen the intense hostility of the Jewish religious establishment to the gospel. What was one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the gospel in the first century? That the Jewish establishment did not believe it. And that was not only a stumbling block to any Jewish person, but to the Gentile world as well. He's the Jewish Messiah. How come the Jewish people didn't believe it? And also to the Roman rulers. And as we go on in the gospel, less so in these first 11 studies, but as we go on in the gospel, we will find more and more the hypocritical unbelief of the Jewish establishment exposed for what it is. So the second section of this first half of Luke's gospel runs from 4:14 to 6:49. I'm pretty confident of that, because in 4:14 we're told Jesus went into all the synagogues teaching, and in 7:1 we're told when he had finished his teaching. So it's pretty clear that that is a block of material that Luke, our teacher — he's the theologian, not you, remember — that Luke, our teacher, has put this block of material together to show us Jesus' teaching. And in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we begin to see the hypocritical hostility of the establishment. Look at 6:6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to the man, "Come and stand here." He rose, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath?" And so forth. And they were filled with fury and discussed what they might do to him. There's the first indication, alongside obviously the party that rocked the religious that comes just before it, and the new wine in new wineskins, that this Jewish establishment is hypocritically hostile towards him. And at least, well, a major part of this defense of the gospel is an exposure of the hypocrisy of the religiously politically correct, who are the high and powerful and mighty, who are to be overthrown in judgment as Jesus brings salvation to the lowly and the outcast. So do you see what's going on there? Now, that is really important we understand that. Because you will say, what does this have to say to me? And more often than not, what a person does, when I'm talking about this to preachers, I say the lazy preacher. I would never use that language, obviously, in this company, but the quick route is to say, what does this have to say to me? Oh, I am the hypocritical Pharisee. But actually, if Luke is teaching us about the hypocrisy of the establishment in order to defend the gospel to us so that we see the gospel really is true, even though the religious establishment, whether it's Church of England or Jewish establishment or politically correct secularist establishment, even though they're rejecting the gospel, even though they're rejecting the gospel is true. If I take those passages and say, you're a hypocritical Pharisee, it undermines my confidence in the gospel and achieves precisely the opposite of what the writer is seeking to achieve. Andrew, was that clear? What do you think I was saying? I can see one or two people looking at the ceiling in hope that the end is about to come right now. What do you think I was saying, Andrew?
That Luke's target isn't Christians, but is people outside of the church who reject Jesus, and by
Thank you very much. Did everybody hear that? I hope you were writing that down, because Andrew said it much, much clearer than what I did. Turn to Luke 14 a moment, would you? Luke 14. I really want to teach this passage at a kind of major city event, where all the establishment are gathered, in a rather Pharisaical way. I want to do that, so I'm trying to resist doing it. But one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and then you have the hypocrisy, because they don't want him to heal the man with dropsy. And then he tells the parable of people choosing the place of honour. And then still at the dinner party, verse 13, when you give a feast, you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. But actually, you just invite other people who you hope will invite you back and will get you further up the ladder of the livery company. And then verse 15, still at the dinner party, somebody is so embarrassed, blessed is everyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. That's kind of change the subject quickly and say something religious. And so then Jesus teaches the parable of the great wedding banquet, and then he says, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now that is designed not to make you genuine, authentic Christian feel, oh, I'm so hopeless, I'm such a fraud, though there will be elements of that in it. It's designed to show that the religious establishment who are rejecting Christ are rank hypocrites, who are simply concerned for getting the best place at the next to the master at the livery dinner. Or whatever it happens to be. Sorry, if you're a livery person, it just happened to be the thing in my mind at the moment. But, it may be in your office where everybody feels frightfully self-righteous. But actually, in the office, when you look at the office party, all people are concerned about is how close I can get to the CEO and whether I can puff myself up and show myself to be in with the in crowd. So what he's having a go at there is a religious establishment that rejects Christ. And the purpose of that is a defense of the gospel for Theophilus. So he says, yes, the fact that they reject Christ is because they are, in terms of the Magnificat, Mary's song, they are the high, the exalted, whom Christ is overthrowing because of their pride. Now, I hope you followed that, but it becomes, when it comes to your application, it becomes very, very significant and important as to just which direction you take that application in. So, my first point, what is Luke on about? He's about defending the gospel historically, theologically, and I'm using the word politically, so that Theophilus says, yes, I can take this gospel. I can believe this gospel, and I can take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Historically, theologically, yes, this gospel is what God has been about down through the millennia. And the fact that the politically correct secular establishment rejects the gospel outright, actually we'll find Jesus exposing the hypocrisy. And it's no surprise, because Christ has come to overthrow those who are proud in their own eyes. Now let's go back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And Richard Andrews, are you happy reading out loud? Just shout it out. Would you read verses 1 to 4 to us again, just to make sure they're fresh in our minds?
Inasmuch as many of them said, on part of the narrative of the being accomplished with madness, just as those who from the beginning were agonists and ministers of the word who lived them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to rise boldly again to you, most blessed of the honours, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been.
So I want to pick, thank you, Richard, I want to pick up then a second aspect of this certainty, and I want to suggest under this point that he's wanting us to be certain not simply in terms of a defense of the gospel, but in terms of a definition of the gospel. So look at it closely, and you can see that Dr. Luke's concern is for certainty about the things you have been taught. Verse 4. And certainty about the things that have been accomplished, verse 1, which is, verse 2, that which has been delivered. Therefore, there is, is this a proper word? There is a particularity. It's not a defense of just any old ideas about Jesus. No, this is definitive. There's content that he wants us to be certain about. He doesn't just want us to be certain that it's true, historically, theologically, kind of in the big wide world out there, politically, as it were. He wants us to be confident in the content of what is true. And key to this are those three phrases, the things that have been accomplished, that which has been delivered, and the things you have been taught. This means that this gospel is categorically not a set of incidents from the life of Jesus into which we can load our own meaning. The incidents recorded are a fulfillment of Old Testament promise, that which has been fulfilled. The incidents recorded are designed to convey truth, objective truth about the God and the content of the gospel, the things you have been taught. The incidents recorded are designed to underline the content or definition of the gospel. Now, I have at home most of the commentaries available, I think, on Luke written in the last 20 or 30 years. There are some monsters. I've had to have one bookshelf reinforced. I haven't actually, but, you know, I ought to. John Noland, three volumes, 1,290 pages, is a good one. Darrell Bock, two volumes, 2,150 pages, is also a good one. Joel Green is a mere lightweight at 950 pages. The most slippery of them is Joel Green, who likes to describe himself as an evangelical but isn't. And he has this to say: Luke reinterprets the Old Testament passages to fit the agenda of what he wants to teach. That's a paraphrase, but what's the matter with that? Luke reinterprets this Old Testament passage, he's referring to Luke 4:18 and Isaiah 6:1, to fit the agenda of what he wants to teach. What's the problem with that? Anybody got it? Philip, you're looking at me. Does that mean you actually have got an answer, or you were just trying to stare me out? You're looking at somebody else. Okay, does anybody else? I don't want to embarrass anybody, but does anybody want to tell me what's the matter with that? Luke? Yes, Charles. Precisely so. How can it be a fulfillment of Old Testament, of an Old Testament promise, is Luke is reinterpreting to fit the agenda that he wants to teach? No, Luke is categorically wanting to teach us the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and therefore, I need to turn my page. Well, therefore, we'll do this exercise, and I'll come back to the therefore. Do this exercise, would you? Turn to chapter 24, verse 44 to 49. William Taylor, in his commentary, has written an extra 40 verses to Luke's gospel, which is not to be encouraged. Now, from Luke 24, 44 to 49, would you please come up with, for me, a definition of Luke's gospel in under 15 words? Don't groan at me. Who groaned? Who was that groaning? That's the Muso's table. Typical. Typical. Whinging. They got all the chocolate. 44 to 49, a definition. This is key, isn't it? I mean, we're coming into Passion for Life. I mean, we want a definition of the gospel. You want to be able to speak the gospel in less than 15 words to somebody when they ask us on the tube or whatever. Okay, look, we got an answer here in front of me. We're not being forgiven. Jeremy, stand up and read it out nice and loud, would you?
So I can read and listen.
Yeah, go on, nice and loud so everyone can hear.
Christ died and rose in fulfillment of the scriptures to forgive repentant sinners from all nations.
Terrific. Something along those lines. I had, and you can quibble with me as you can quibble with these guys, Jesus Christ, the Lord, came to save from sin, repent, and believe, and proclaim the gospel. So I've got a bit shaky towards the end there. But it's the point I'm trying to make is that Luke is defining the gospel for us in this gospel, as well as defending the gospel. And you'll notice how this content of the gospel is defined just from that little passage there. Old Testament word, New Testament fulfillment, divine instruction. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Previously, their minds had been kept closed. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You cannot make sense of Jesus without the Old Testament. He went to all the scriptures to show them that Christ had to suffer. But you can only make sense of the Old Testament with Jesus' New Testament fulfillment. Do you see how the two are tightly bound together as we think about the content of the gospel? So the Old Testament is going to be key to our understanding of what it is that Luke is teaching us concerning Jesus and the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Lord, came to save from sin, so repent and believe all nations. And therefore, as I read the gospel, it would be almost worth having a little folder at home or in your group. And in the folder having three kind of sections. With the first section, okay, how is this helping to defend the gospel to me, historically, theologically, And you must find a better word than politically, because it makes it sound like we're going into Westminster with it. But, you know, how does it help us? Somebody will come up with a better word than that. How does it help to defend the gospel? And then the next section, now, what about the content of the gospel? What am I learning is the gospel, according to Luke? And there are going to be some big surprises, like Luke's big emphasis on repentance, that you'll find again and again and again and again. John the Baptist came preaching the gospel. He thus preached the gospel. So in chapter 3, John the Baptist preached the gospel. What did he tell us to do? Repent for the forgiveness of sins. So that as far as Luke is concerned, the Christian gospel, now that is hugely contemporary, because cheap grace is what we find everywhere being offered in the church today. Genuine repentance is required as a true response to the gospel. Once we see this, we find it absolutely everywhere in the gospel being defined. Luke's gospel is designed to give us certainty concerning the truth and the content of the gospel. Luke is a gospel of two halves. I'm sure many of us will have heard that. The break point is Luke 9:51, where Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem. And from Luke 9:51 through to Luke 19:28 or 38, we find what is known as the journey narrative as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. I'm not going to bother with the second half of Luke's gospel now, because we got quite enough to worry about in the first two major blocks. The first half of Luke's gospel is broken down, I think, most helpfully, as I've laid it out there, with the Saviour's CV, 1:5 to 4:13. Certainly 4:14 to 6:49 is his teaching ministry, the Saviour's manifesto. 7:1 to 8:56, the Saviour's salvation. This is what the salvation is that he's come to bring. That is the most fantastic, exciting section. And I'm really disappointed we're not looking at it in this kind of whack of, what do we call this, phase, should we say, of our studies in Luke. Because Luke 7:1 to 8:56 is really very, very exciting. And then Luke 9:1 to 50, the Saviour's pattern. And it is important that we run with the structure that Luke has organised, because we need to know how he's organised his ideas so that we get to grips with what it is he's teaching us in this part of the curriculum, if you like. So Luke 7:1 to 8:56 is a module on salvation. And if you were running a theological college, you would probably, if you wanted people to know what is the gospel, really what is the gospel, Luke 7:1 to 8:56 would be your module. Why go to some other theologian when Luke, our theologian, has given it to us right there on a plate? Let's be taught by the Bible theologians. Anyway, in the first two sections that we're going to study, we find the gospel defined for us over and over and over again. Just in your tables, I think this may be the last exercise, no need too many more groans. Luke 1:76 to 79, how does this define the content of the gospel for us? How does this define the gospel content for us? Luke 1:76 to 79. Okay, we've been told we've had long enough by So what is the gospel? Well, it is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he brings salvation to his people, that this salvation is in the forgiveness of our sins, which will result in peace with God. There's Luke's gospel. And when you see that, you then see it tracing all the way through the section. I mean, right at the middle of the section, which I was just getting so excited about just now, in Luke 7, verse 49 and 50, when the sinful woman comes to Jesus and anoints his head with her hair, and the Pharisee Simon gets so stroppy about it, verse 49 of chapter 7, then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. There's the gospel. And interestingly, when the angels announce Jesus at the beginning of the gospel, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And at the end of the gospel in chapter 19, when the crowd herald Jesus, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the gospel, this gospel is actually bracketed by these two statements, one in 2:14, glory to on earth, peace on earth and glory to God in the highest, and one in 19, whatever verse that is, was it 36, 46, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest through the forgiveness of sins, which is salvation. So that anybody who comes to you and says that salvation is anything less than the forgiveness of sins has missed the gospel according to Dr. Luke and the eyewitnesses and what Theophilus was taught and what is a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Forgiveness of sins lies right at the very heart of it, coming through the Lord. Now, what you'll be able to do as you go through is build and build on build on that basic skeleton. And you will find, we will find, I mean, I'm really excited about sort of doing it again in the notes and so forth, because we will find the gospel is bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger than we realised. It's a bit like looking at an Erin Glynn's PhD. You know, I thought maths was 2 plus 2. I got to do O-level maths, and a GCSE, whatever it is, and passed that all right. And then there was something else. Was there additional maths before you did A-level maths? Anyway, that was beyond me. And I thought, well, that's it for maths. But then you suddenly discover there's A-level maths, and then there's university maths, and then there's an Erin Glynn's PhD. And if you look, he's very, very shy. Anybody else seen an Erin's PhD? No, I did not understand one word of it. And I asked him what it meant, and he said, it's not even worth bothering trying to tell you. and so he put it away. And, he really thought it was quite a thing. I think he only did it because he just started working here, and, you know, he thought, well, I ought to show him, seeing he's so insistent. It was utter gobbledygook. But there's obviously a whole world out there that I don't even understand. I haven't got a clue. And the gospel is just far, far bigger than you ever imagined. So, for example, that little section that I was getting so excited about, Luke 7, 1 to 8, 56, where we see the Saviour's salvation, begins with two miracles, ends with two miracles, and then has a conclusion of two miracles. But you've got two miracles and two miracles, beginning and end, and then the conclusion. They are miracles of salvation from sickness, salvation from death, salvation from the elements, salvation from evil. And you say to yourself, that's salvation. That's peace with God. And in every case, Jesus Christ trumps the enemy. So the centurion's servant is healed. The widow of Nain's son is raised. The storm is calmed. And then the demoniac is sitting at the feet of Jesus at peace. He is Lord. He's brought salvation. It begins and ends with these two miracles. You then have a section on response, which explains why the hypocritical establishment won't believe. And then you have another section on response, just before the end two miracles, which has the parable of the sower, what it looks like to believe, he who receives the word with perseverance. Guess what you've got slap bang in the middle? The sinful woman. How does salvation come? Through having your sins forgiven. How do you access this new creation salvation that Jesus has come to bring, where sickness, disease, death, this disordered creation, the devil himself is overthrown and completely dealt with, and we are at peace with God and saved. The sinful woman, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. You've been saved through faith. Salvation is just... And Jesus is much, much bigger than we ever thought he was. And as we go through the gospel, we'll see, I trust, I hope, I pray, Jesus getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in our understanding. It is a definition of the content of the gospel, just as it is a defense, such that we can have confidence in the gospel. And of course, with a bigger Jesus, we get rid of these sort of very tiny views of Jesus, the life coach, you know, my Jesus, my boyfriend sort of Jesus. You know, little Jesus, who's my nice sinecure, my personal therapist Jesus. And suddenly we have a Jesus who stands on the, you know, on who stands in the open public domain and answers the questions that people have got about sickness, death, sin, disease, evil. And so as you begin to have the content of the gospel filled out, suddenly you feel much more confident because you can defend this gospel historically, theologically, we've got to find the right word, but in front of all comers, because you know the gospel and it's much bigger than anybody ever realized. Well, we've got one more heading there, and we get that by doing something which I know you're not supposed to do, turning to the end of the gospel and reading the last few verses. So turn to the end again. 24. And it's very, very easy to miss this. Verse 46. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance of forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what is it that has been fulfilled, which we haven't yet touched on? Do you understand the question, Sam? What do you think it is?
The answer.
Yeah, what do you think the answer is? Yeah, what is it that has been fulfilled as part of what Luke has been recording for us that we have not yet touched on? Proclamation. So the fulfillment is a fulfillment of God's purposes and plans spelt out in the Old Testament, that the Christ will suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be declared in his name to all nations. And therefore, I want to suggest that Luke's aim is not only to defend the gospel and to define the gospel, but also to do both of those things such that the gospel is declared to all nations. It's lovely to have David Cook staying with us at the moment. It's great he's arrived. He spoke at lunchtime today. Do download the talk. It was absolutely terrific. I remember he asked me out to go and speak at their SMBC graduation. It's absolutely magnificent occasion as 200 young men and women are commissioned to go all over the world. And you think you've got a graduation. You see that, you know what the graduation is like. Everybody comes up and receives their award and you're sitting there in 40 degree heat thinking, is this ever going to end, as you get to 155 and you think you're about to die from... But anyway, there are people going absolutely everywhere. Thailand, Indonesia, Eastern Timor, and then even somebody was coming to Taunton in Devon, which I thought was rather wonderful, all the way from Sydney. And that is a fulfillment of what Christ promised, that this gospel would be proclaimed to all nations. And so Luke's aim is for us to see what has been fulfilled, to have confidence in it, to have clarity on the content of it, and then courageously to declare it to the ends of the earth. And the upshot of our studies in Luke, you know, should be that as you know, as we get to grips with this gospel, we are committed to declaring this gospel because this is what God's plan and purpose is. So, Dr. Luke's aim, we're all supposed to have, aren't we, 15-word summaries of a book of the Bible. It's something along this, is to define and defend the gospel such that it is declared to all nations by us. He's writing to Theophilus, I think that's right. To define and defend the gospel such that it is declared to all nations by us. I didn't count how many words that is. He defends it historically, theologically, politically. He defines it, Jesus Christ the Lord saves from sin, repent and believe. Now declare it. I think that's as far as I'm going to go, because otherwise I really will start waffling. Shall I lead us in prayer? We praise you for this salvation, our Father in heaven, that you have delivered to us, that it's something that you've promised literally for millennia. We praise you for the forgiveness of sins that lies right at the heart of it, and we thank and praise you for Jesus' death on the cross, bringing us forgiveness from our sins. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would increase our confidence in this gospel as we come to this eyewitness material and we see that you've purposed and planned it from the beginning of time. And we pray, our Father in heaven, as we have the gospel defined to us, that you would correct us in our understanding of the gospel. We pray that we would have your gospel shaped rightly in our minds and thinking and our hearts, that we would delight in it, that we would realize how huge it is, how big you are, and what you've done for us. And then we pray, our Father in heaven, that this gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and that you would take and use these studies to fuel our passion for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and maybe take some of us way, way further than we could ever have imagined being taken by you to speak the gospel with confidence and courage. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.